John chapter 19, verses 31 to 37, we'll look at tonight. The title of my message is Dead Already. Comes right out of the text, you'll see. I want to review quickly the last two chapters because we're still talking about the crucifixion, the betrayal, arrest, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 18, he was betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, just on the east side of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, up on the next hill where there was an olive garden. He stood first before Annas, sort of a kangaroo court type thing. They didn't accomplish anything because Jesus just tied their thoughts in knots. Then they went over, we learned from the Synoptic Gospels, not from John. We learned that Jesus endured a night of abuse by the Sanhedrin and the high priest and others. And then they convened to officially condemn him to death as the sun came up. So it was an illegal trial of him. Next, Jesus was delivered to the Roman governor, Pilate. The Jews went along, of course, and pleaded for his execution. They wanted him dead. Get him out of the way. Pilate, according to custom, offered to release one of two prisoners, and he gave him a choice. He said, Barabbas, the murderer, or Jesus. They chose Barabbas, and Jesus had done nothing but good among them. Chapter 19, Pilate made his last-ditch effort to spare the Lord the crucifixion. If you read it, obviously he didn't want to do it. He tried to talk them out of it. He had Jesus scourged and he presented him very bloodied and beat up, hoping that they would have pity on him and drop this whole thing and everybody go home. When the Jews finally leveled with Pilate and said he had broken a law of theirs and he claimed to be the Son of God, Pilate sort of took a step back. It sort of shook his pagan roots a little bit, thinking to himself he didn't need trouble with the gods, with a small g, because he was pagan. When Pilate announced again that he found no fault in the Lord Jesus, they said to him, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself king speaketh against Caesar." Now they had his attention. He already didn't have a good reputation before Caesar. And so he thought, well, it's either Jesus or me at this point. And of course, he forfeited Jesus. After some tough talk with the Jews, the defeated Pilate delivered Jesus into the hands of the Jews and obviously some of his soldiers to take him and crucify him. So things moved along very quickly at that point. Last time we looked at John's recounting of the crucifixion. And there's a lot to say about the crucifixion. I'll be very brief. It took place at Golgotha, the place of the skull, probably because the hill where it was looked like a skull. John made no mention of Simon carrying the cross, though the other gospel writers did mention that Jesus had help getting the cross there. Jesus was crucified between two thieves, as prophesied. Pilate wrote an inscription, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The Jews didn't like that. They said, "Right, he said I'm the King of the Jews." Not that he is the King of the Jews, but he was not willing to change it. He did it to rile and humiliate them anyway, so it worked. The soldiers parted their garments, or his garments, Christ's garments, and they cast lots for the seamless tunic, the piece worn next to the body. That too was prophesied. Jesus appointed John to care for his mother while he was hanging on the cross. After moistening his mouth with vinegar, Jesus cried, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost, the Bible says, commended his spirit to God. So that's where we've been in the last few weeks. We're going to begin tonight in 1931, chapter 19 and verse 31. Dead already, we'll say. Verse 31 reads, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." The Jews, therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore. It means we need to look back. So I'll just tell you, since Jesus was dead already, since he was already dead, that was known, and that was their end goal anyway. Because it was preparation day, this preparation was for not only a Sabbath, that would be Saturday, this is Friday when Christ was crucified, but this was a high Sabbath, meaning it came within the week of a feast time. And this particular feast, the Passover, which may be in some people's minds one of the biggest feasts, and they were having the high Sabbath on this Passover, and they had some preparation to do. Their day began at sundown on Friday. That was Saturday to them. They did it a little differently than we do. So they didn't have much time. Jesus died about 3 o'clock, and the sun was, you know, already well over in the sky. And so they thought, well, since he's dead already, let's go on, that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. Okay, so since he was dead, the Jews wanted to finish the job so they could get back to the festivities. I mean, that's what it was. They had big meals and people would come together, and they were sort of the big shots among them all because they were the religious leaders. And after all, it was Passover. So they wanted to get on with that. And their false loyalty to Rome now. You remember how, oh, we're Caesar's friend, that type of an attitude. That they don't need to do that anymore. They lay all that aside. No longer necessary. So they just shift back to the good Jew mode. And good Jews are always concerned about their laws and their traditions. And so they become concerned about the traditions. They decided it was important to take these three bodies down before nightfall, before the holy day. You stop and say, well, didn't you think about that before you took Jesus to have him crucified on Friday? No, it didn't matter. They would crucify him on the Sabbath day if they had to. They wanted to get rid of him. They hated Jesus so bad, and it's so obvious that they did. So they shifted back, decided to get rid of these bodies. The presence of these crucified men would sort of dampen the spirits. There were a lot of pilgrims, you call travelers, people from all over the place, came for the Passover feast. And it would sort of be a symbol of Rome's oppression. He had them under the thumb. Caesar was the god of Rome. And they didn't like it, and they thought, this is not appropriate. So now they're ready to deal with this blasphemous Caesar and get his crucified individuals off the cross. They've changed their tune considerably. And after all, the law demanded it. No, the real law, Moses' law. Back in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22, you can just listen. Couple verses. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. And he that is hanged is accursed of God, that the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So leaving them overnight, the law to the Jews, leaving them overnight would be a defilement to the land that God had given them. And that now they chose to be bothered about. We're concerned that the land will be defiled and these people will hang overnight. Now, it didn't matter so much that they had murdered him. That didn't seem to be a problem. They had murdered the Lord Jesus, and they're concerned about people hanging on a cross. So they're wanting to get rid of the bodies. Excuse me, I kind of lost my thought there. They wanted to get rid of the bodies, but there were still two men hanging on the crosses that were living. What are we going to do about them? So they took it upon themselves. And last part of verse 31, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. They're peachy guys, aren't they? I mean, these men have no regard for life and suffering and all it that's going on here. And they go to Pilate and ask that their legs be broken. Breaking their legs would cause them, they believed, to die sooner. The Jews, when they went to talk to Pilate, they didn't tell him that Jesus was already dead. John doesn't tell us that, but when you go to Mark, you remember there was a man of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Christ, and he went and begged the body from Pilate, and Pilate gave him the body to be buried in his own tomb. Do you remember that? Well, when he went, Pilate asked Joseph, "He's already dead?" He didn't know. So it would have been after these Jews went and asked them to break their legs. So Pilate's kind of finding out things after the fact. Verse 32 says, "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him." Does something seem strange there? Does it cause... They broke this guy's legs over here, and then they broke this guy's legs over here. Well, why did they walk around the cross to break the other guy's legs? Makes you wonder, doesn't it? I mean, why not bang, bang, bang? They got them all. But they didn't do that. They walked around the cross. And the cross of the Lord Jesus, to break the legs of the people that were on either side of him. So they were obviously successful in persuading Pilate to break their legs, because here they're doing it. Probably Pilate was in a hurry because, you remember, he didn't want to do this anyway. And the only reason that he went along with it is because they threatened to accuse him to Caesar, and he didn't want that, and he just thought, "Oh, I got to protect myself." That sort of seems how it happened, and so he's pretty happy to get this over with and get them off the cross and buried and done away and forget this day. They broke the legs of the two malefactors who were obviously still alive when they broke their legs. There's a lot of people who've written about that. What would that mean? People who've studied this and who would know the anatomy of the body. Without legs, they would not be able, some say, to lift themselves and exhale so they could get more air into their lungs. Dr. Truman Davis describes, "As the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them deep, relentless and throbbing pain incurs. When these cramps come, the inability to push himself upward and breathe, air can be drawn into the lungs but not exhaled. The crucified fights to raise himself in order to get even a small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmatically, he is able to push himself upward and exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen." A little description, I guess, relative as a doctor's opinion of what that might mean. So they're hanging there and they've got cramps and they have to push themselves up a little bit to get their breath, and they break their legs so they can't do that, and of course they would die sooner. That was the plan. The Romans were vicious, and they knew how to inflict pain. They knew how to torture somebody for a long time, and that's what crucifixion was. It was a terrible way to die, probably the most terrible way of capital punishment in that time. Verse 33, "And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs." Now remember, they walked around him. They went to this guy, and then the guy on the other side, and then they came back to Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. So they left him to the end. Why? Let me give you a possibility here. It seems that these hardened soldiers that were there involved in the crucifixion, It seems like that perhaps they had some misgivings about what they had done and were now ordered to do. They didn't want to break Jesus' legs. Obviously, they didn't. They were ordered to and didn't, so they didn't want to. But why? Well, they had seen this man who said that he had come into the world for this, and that he was a king, but in another realm. He had cared for his mother while he was hanging on the cross. They're torturing him, and he's talking to his disciple about his mother. That must have impressed them. It would have impressed me. The sun was darkened for 3 hours, and he cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And there was talk as to what that was all about. And then there was a big earthquake when the Lord Jesus died. And then they saw this man determined to die at the very second of his choice. He died when he was ready. They were puzzled about that, and they responded to it. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54, this would be a good verse to look at if you'd like. Matthew 27 and verse 54, this is what the soldiers did when they saw all of this. This is their response. Then we're going over to Luke 23 and look at another account. Matthew 27, 54. Now when the centurion would be the head of this band of soldiers. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, what does it say next? They feared greatly. Why? These are hardened soldiers. I mean, they've crucified many people, but they feared greatly when they saw all of this transpire, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, some suggest that maybe they were kind of like Pilate, a pagan son of the gods, and he was concerned about that. But it doesn't necessarily seem that way here. Maybe a little different. Look at Luke 23:47, and you'll see why I say that. Luke 23:47 says, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God." Really? "He glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" Interesting comments from these pagan soldiers. To glorify God sort of sounds like they may be talking about the God of the man they just crucified. It's impossible to say for sure, but they were terribly afraid. And they paused and they said these things and they didn't break his legs and they walked around him to be the last one before they made that call. This encounter with the God of Israel shook them to the core, I believe. Finally, they came to Jesus. The verse 33 says, "And they saw he was dead already." They had heard him cry, "It is finished." They had seen him commend his spirit to God. But because the order was to break the legs, and orders are orders, we're talking about Roman soldiers, right close to a very feared governor who was in charge, and he said, "Break their legs." It looks like they would have just broken the legs of the Lord Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and confirmed that he was already dead, they paused. And then, no doubt, at the order of the centurion, it says, they break not his legs. There's some higher powers at work. You remember this morning the Passover lamb? That was a type of Christ, the antitype. He would give himself. And in the Passover lamb, they were commanded, all the way back there in Exodus, they were commanded, don't break the bones. Jesus is the Passover lamb, and none of his bones would be broken. It was prophesied. And it unfolded exactly like God said it would. God lets these Romans be in charge of this crucifixion. And even while they're in charge, his plan is worked. The intricate details of his plan is worked out. That's the God we serve. Does he do that for me? I think so. I have some freedom to work within the perimeters of what God says, but God's plan is happening for me and for you. He's making me more like Christ. That's his promise. He's making you more like Christ. And he can do that no matter what's going on around us. He'll use it and work it together for our good. Romans 8:28. So they didn't break his legs to fulfill the prophecy. I'm going to give you one verse now. You can just listen. It's Exodus 12:46. This is mentioned again in a couple of verses, so we'll revisit this. Exodus 12:46. This is about the Passover lamb. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. That was the type of God's lamb that he would send. And God had all of this picture put together. Let's move on to verse 34. John 19:34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. So one of the soldiers pierced his side. So here's another prophecy. You know, that was prophesied too, that he would be pierced. It comes from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon whom they have pierced. It's a prophecy about the second coming, and they're going to look on him whom they've pierced. Zechariah 12:10 says. Now, why did they pierce him? They didn't break his legs, but they pierced him with a spear. Well, it was the plan. Perhaps a centurion was a rather conscientious man, and all he could see was him standing before Pilate and say, "You crucified a man and he's still alive. Why?" And he didn't want that to happen. He didn't want to face them like that. And so, no doubt, he ordered that Jesus be pierced. Now, they wouldn't pierce him in the leg. They wouldn't pierce him in the stomach. They would go for the vital organs up in the upper part of his body. And forthwith came out blood and water, it says. Blood and water. Boy, we could go someplace with that. And people do. People write volumes about the blood and water that came out of Jesus. But you know what John says about the blood and water? Nothing. That wasn't his point. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. All of these things, wow, that would make a great... You could preach that. Jesus gave all of his blood. But again, that's not John's point. John makes nothing more of the blood and the water. I'll tell you why. For him, as an eyewitness, he stood right at the foot of the cross and he saw the whole thing. This only meant to him, Jesus is surely dead. Jesus is surely dead. There was already a false teaching. And when John wrote this, he was well aware of it. It had been many years when he wrote this. There was a false teaching spreading around called Docetism. Docetism teaches that Jesus only seemed human. But he was not real. He did not really have a human form. It was an illusion. That could be very damaging, couldn't it, to the gospel, to the whole cause of Christ. But that's what they teach, a denial of Jesus' humanity. If he weren't a man, this is God's idea, he had to be a man to die for men. If he weren't a man, then our salvation wouldn't be any good. But he was a man. John was there. He saw. He gave testimony. John had dealt with this Docetism earlier in chapter 1, in verse 14, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. In other words, we were close to Him. Yes, we know He was a man. And then in 1 John, his little epistle back there close to Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 1, the very opening verse, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. Talking about the Lord Jesus. So John is using this. He's using what he saw to refute the false doctrine, even in his day when this was written, back near the end of the first century. Verse 35. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith truth, or true, that ye might believe. Like nobody before him, and very unlike John, he sort of makes himself visible in his writing here. John himself in this gospel never did this before, never does it again. John reminds his readers that he was there. I saw it. I'm an eyewitness, and here's my testimony. I saw it. These things that I'm reporting to you here, sort of like us saying, well, I was there, and I vouch for the fact that no bones were broken and no spear, or that a spear pierced his side. Sort of sounds like he remembers it pretty vividly. It's been many years, decades, but he remembers it very vividly. He writes in his typical third-person pronouns. He never mentions his name, never refers to himself. And until here, he sort of does, even though the pronouns are still third-person. He writes in his typical fashion, not naming himself or anybody in his family, because he's a humble soul, John. The latter part of the verse says, and he knoweth that he saith true. He knoweth that he saith true. Some have suggested that this is a phrase that sort of maybe involves a corroborating testimony, maybe God or Jesus. And it would be like someone saying, I don't particularly like this phrase, well, God knows I'm telling you the truth. Have you ever heard that? Sort of that, but not using the Lord's name in vain, not just using it to put emphasis. Maybe that's the case. It's kind of hard to tell, quite honestly. His purpose in sharing his testimony is that, he says, that ye might believe, verse 35, that ye might believe. Similar to chapter 20 and verse 31, where he states very plainly, in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why he wrote his gospel. Well, what's that mean? So that people will get saved. The book of John, the gospel of John. John wrote it so that people would get saved. They would know who Jesus is. And to know him is life. You know, any court in our day would be thrilled to have a witness like John. Don't you think? I mean, he puts things in perspective. He's very articulate. And he puts things as they were and in the chronological order that they were. Most generally. So he reiterates in verse 36. He says it again. For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Now I want to give you some verses to go along with that. A bone shall not be broken. Exodus 12:46 we already read. Having to do with the Passover lamb. Numbers 9:12. They shall leave none of it to morning, nor break any bone of it. Again, the Passover. And then 1 Corinthians, New Testament, chapter 5 and verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Tying Christ to the Passover, as we did this morning. You remember John the Baptist, he had his disciples gathered around down in the south in the Jordan Valley, and Jesus was approaching. And he said, he said to them, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." The Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, still the Passover Lamb. And we still refer, we sing about the Lamb of God. Verse 37, and again another scripture saith that they shall look on him whom they have pierced. The prophesy was Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, the prophecy. It's actually mentioned again in Revelation. Revelation. John speaks of the Lord's coming. It would be soon at that point. And he said, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen, he says. Revelation 1:7. So a little bit of information about what happened after Jesus died. And he's still there on the cross. John's an eyewitness. He was standing right there, hearing everything and seeing everything. So you say, well, okay, what's the application here? Well, there are a number, if you think of it. You can see here that religion is useless without a relationship. The Jews were the most religious people on the face of the earth, but they didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Pretty useless. You can see that the sights and sounds around the cross were enough to rattle the Roman skeptical soldiers. They were very afraid. And they did and said things that don't sound like Roman soldiers. You know, if it was that effective, and the description of it is so vivid in the Bible, maybe we should use that. Maybe we should talk about the crucifixion of Christ. Is it a blessing to you to hear what Christ suffered for you? Does it make you love him more? We know also that God marked this event so that there could be no doubt that this was his anointed, by having his legs never broken and they pierced his side, things that were prophesied. You look back, you'll say, well, this is the one because this, and there are many prophecies about his death. I would say Jesus gave his life. Nobody took it. He was crucified, but nobody took his life. He went to the cross on his own. And he died on his own. We know that God can let man have his way and still work his plan according to prophecy, according to what he has determined. And lastly, I would say the crucifixion account assures us that Jesus was indeed real flesh. He was man. Does that matter? It does. Jesus knows what we feel. He lived in a body. He had nerve endings and the same stomach pains and ouch, I stumped my toe. He had all of those things. He understands what we go through. He was the God-man, the man Christ Jesus. I hope the study is a blessing. We're getting close to the end. We're doing 2 Thessalonians on Wednesday night. I don't know what I'll do next. I've never done a couple of other books like Hebrews and the book of Acts. I never really preached in them, but I never started in the beginning and moved through. And we may do one of those. There's a couple of other Gospels. We'll not do those right now, but get into the Old Testament some. And I have some things that we talked about 8 years ago. It's time to talk about them again a little bit. I won't preach the same message to you, but we'll talk about some things we've looked at before. I hope you'll enjoy those. That's the plan, God willing. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share the word. What a blessing, what a privilege. Lord, I pray that you would just direct our hearts, that we might solidify these things in our hearts, Lord, and that we might gain from them just the knowledge of how things happened there while Jesus was on the cross. That's something we need to know. And then, Lord, all of the little nuances of that and the the lessons, the truths that we can pick up from our perusing and studying through the Scriptures. Lord, help us. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.